It was my first semester in college, and I had calculus, physics majors. I needed calculus, right? So, and in the midst of that, we got into conversations about particular kind of proofs. And the one that we were really working on were proofs by induction. Now, there are proofs by deduction and proofs by induction. Proofs by deduction are when we say, well, if A equals B and B equals C, well, then we know that A equals C. Those go along. But induction, for deduction, we move from specifics to generalities by working through a series of reasoned statements. That's deduction. Everything sort of falls into place. That we're all kind of used to. Most of us can understand it. But inductive reasoning is different. It works the opposite way. You start with specific observations and move to general statements. So in the story of gravity, the story is, of course, that the apple fell off the tree and hit Newton on the head, and he used that observation then to work backwards to a theory of gravity. It's not really a true story. It's not what actually happened, but that's the legend that goes around it. So if that were really true, that would be inductive reasoning, moving from a specific observation to something much more general. Well, now, on our exam, that after we talked about inductive reasoning, the professor gave us a problem that had a person riding across the countryside in a train. and on the train, the person, as they looked out through the window, saw groups of cows, different groups of cows, and every group of cows that they saw, they were all spotted. And so the person created an inductive proof that said all the cows everywhere must be spotted. The details really aren't so important here about how that all worked, but that was the general gist of and that was the problem. And we were supposed to say on the exam whether or not that was a good proof by induction. The really important part, of course, was that over half the class said, yes, that's a perfect proof, that's done very well. I will admit that it was an exam, and maybe their stress was a little high, and they thought, oh, okay, that's right. But think about it. They went and said, yes, every cow in the world must be spotted. They were so focused on the methodology and the process to see the bigger picture of what they actually had just said was very true. It's not true. Not all the cows in the world were spotted. The proof was faulty. I got it right, by the way. How would we do that? How would we just lose our focus, lose that sense that what we're talking about messes with reality, goes contrary to reality? Well, sometimes Christianity is a lot like that. We can get incredibly focused on some areas and miss the bigger picture. The problem on the exam wasn't the proof. I mean, the proof was wrong, but lots of things are proved by induction, and it's an important tool. But sometimes we do the same thing with Christianity. And it can happen, as in our John text today. We heard Jesus say in John 8, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Well, it's a little tricky verse, and the New International Version translates it slightly differently. They translate the verse as, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. I am really, really dissatisfied with that translation, but I think that's how most people read. If you continue in my word, or if you hold to my teaching, they use it in the same way. And I really don't like it, because I think that sense narrows our vision of the life of faith, and we miss the bigger picture. If you hold to my teaching, using that verse, it reduces the mark of being a disciple of Jesus to a matter of checking boxes off a list. In the great tradition of Christianity, we bear an incredibly rich theological heritage. We have a great intellectual heritage here. And all of it, though, springs out of Jesus' life and teaching and the witness of Scripture. But we can often take those teachings and focus them and sort of take them out of that context and create a list of things that we have to do. And those teachings then distract us from the main point. I mean, we can study the intellectual doctrines of the Trinity, the Neo-Aristotelian metaphysics upon which transubstantiation is based, Augustine's use of Plato. We can create lists of virtues to practice. We can study rhetoric to understand Paul and the other letters. We can set up incredibly rigorous rules for living, all thinking that we're holding to Jesus' teachings. And it might be just fine, but we might also get so caught up in and focused on holding to those teachings that we miss the bigger picture. If you hold to my teaching is not a great translation. I mean, even if you've gone and you've studied the languages, you know how to translate, I mean, that's another thing that can get in our way. And again, the reading that we have is a little bit better. But I think a better translation that of Jesus' words there, if you abide in my word, truly you are my disciples. Jesus uses two really loaded words here, abide and word. If we were to start back at the beginning of John, we would not have gotten out of the first chapter before we hit those words. In the first verse of the first chapter, we would hear, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A few verses later, we would hear, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, we hear those at Christmas time, and we think of this incarnation, and it's not long before the Word is identified as Jesus, full of grace and truth, full of the Father's glory, as of an only Son. The Gospel of John identifies the Word of God as Jesus, who comes down and dwells with us. To dwell in Jesus' word is to live in communion with him. To be engaged by his identity. Now, the doctrine and dogma of Christianity all has a place for us, a very important place. They all point us to Jesus. They should inform us and engage us and enliven our faith about Jesus. But Christianity is not first and foremost a list of propositional truths that we must all assent to. In a few minutes, here we will welcome new members into the congregation. And we'll do that by using the rite of the affirmation of baptism. And in that, we will recite the Apostles' Creed together. That we will remember that is the faith in which we are baptized. That summary of that faith. And I think about that a lot because a few years ago, my wife's grandparents were going to join a church. This wasn't a Lutheran church, but it doesn't really matter. And they were going to do the same thing. They were going to come down front and they were going to recite the Apostles' Creed together. And at one point, as they were sort of practicing, the pastor had them all there, and we're all around the font. And he stopped them in the middle of it, and he turned to Marilyn's grandfather and said, "Henry, I didn't really hear you say that section." And he was honest. He confessed. He said, "I'm not entirely sure I believe it." pastor drew a line in the sand and says, you say it or you don't join. He created a list of propositional truths that had to be adhered to and had to be listened to before they could join. They did not end up joining. When Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, again, he's not talking about propositional truths. He's once again pointing to his own reality. In chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus opens up a new way of knowing truth, a relational knowing, where truth comes and dwells with us. Jesus encounters people who are inquisitive about him back in John 3. And they ask him, where are you dwelling? Well, that's not usually how it's translated, but it's the same word. Where are you dwelling? Jesus answers, come and see. He doesn't ask them if they've got it all figured out beforehand. Jesus doesn't ask us if we have it all figured out beforehand, before he claims us. Jesus claims us, hoping that over time, as we come to know him, we will work on figuring it out. That as we hear the gospel proclaimed, that the Holy Spirit might work faith in us. And in it all, Jesus comes to us first. That's the heart of our transformation. That's the heart of our being made right with God, of our justification. You know, on any given day, we might not always believe everything that Jesus teaches us. And if we hear that, if you hold to my teachings, we might despair. We might, if we doubt, if we have questions, where does that leave us? But what we are continually reminded of is that Jesus longs for us to dwell with him. To follow Jesus is to dwell with him. To know his truth is to know him. Our justification is not based on our decision for Jesus or how well we know particular doctrines. Our justification is based on Jesus' decision for us. Our trust in Jesus is only possible because we are given the grace that we might believe. And it opens up a life where we continually encounter Jesus in Scripture, in proclamation, in the sacraments, and in our common life as brothers and sisters together. And that, I think, is the heart of the Reformation. I'm only bringing this in now because I feel some might feel cheated if I don't at least tip my hat to Luther. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in the Reformation and in close to what happened in that historical time period that many churches turn Reformation Sunday into a rah-rah Luther day. And forget that Luther's motivating factor was talking about Jesus. And what does that mean for us? The heart of the Reformation is that we are justified by grace, by nothing that we do. That's what God is doing in Jesus. Jesus puts us in a right relationship with God, with himself. And it is in that relationship that we are changed. We are changed all at once and bit by bit. It's not just a proclamation for us. Oh, now you're justified. But it becomes that way of life, of dwelling with Jesus, dwelling in his word, following him, learning from him, abiding in him. Thanks be to God. Amen.